The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for joining us today as we come to the end of our study of 1 Corinthians. We'll deal with chapter 16 today here on our Bible study program, and we say good morning and welcome to our guest, Pastor Lane Berglund. Pastor Berglund doing a bit of pinch hitting today as our original guest, the gentleman I announced yesterday, Pastor Dave Marth, is called away to pastoral duty. So we say good morning to the doctor out in Faith Lutheran Church, Churubusco, Indiana. Good morning.
Good morning, brother. And if you are listening, and likewise, a very much good morning to you, too.
Had a lot of rain in Indiana this year?
Yeah, very wet and soggy, and I think that's the case throughout the whole Midwest. I talked to a gentleman whose ordination and installation I'll participate in this weekend up in northern Wisconsin, and he said in the last couple of weeks since he finished seminary and moved back home up there, it's rained 75% of the time and ended the five-year drought. So wet definitely is the order of the day for us.
Well, we have an entire chapter to do here, all 24 verses of chapter 16 in 1 Corinthians, so I suggest we get busy. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Dr. Berglund?
Thank you. Father, we ask the gift of your Spirit to lead us and to guide us today in the study of your word, that we may know you and want to do your will and live our faith out. Guide us as you forgive us. Lead us as you accept us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Now, Pastor, as we get to chapter 16 here, there isn't really any kind of good news or closure here at the end of this letter. It just sort of slowly arrives at the station like a big locomotive. And it made me think to myself, having read all of this trouble in Corinth, factions and sexual immorality and mishandling of the Lord's Supper, and, well, you know, I could go on and on here. These Corinthians, this church is messed up.
Yeah, interesting congregation, huh?
I'm thinking to myself, if I'm honest, why bother? You know, if you're Paul, you planted churches in Thessalonica and Galatia and Ephesus, and there's always the big church in Jerusalem you can go down to visit. Why even bother? You can't get them all to work. I don't think I'd have written this letter. I'd have written them off. What do you think?
Yeah, you know, it's pretty frustrating, and you got to admire. I mean, Paul wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians. We've got two of them. What happened to the other two? You know, probably, who knows, for the same kind of things that happened, the letter to the Laodiceans, it just didn't get copied, didn't get saved. So we have two of his four letters to the Corinthians, and we have sort of a sketch of things that happened between him and the congregation in the book of Acts. In fact, these chapter kind of reflected in Acts chapter 19 and the first couple of verses of Acts chapter 20. And it's true that I think a person who understood Christ less well would probably have walked away. The thing that continues to carry him, and something I've been impressed with for a while, is that he generally seems to care for those people. He does have a heart for them. And when he says, you know, like at the beginning, I thank my God always for you, he really means it. A lot of times folks don't, you know, they're just greasing you because they want something from you when they talk nice. But in Paul's case, he really did. He didn't take money from them.
They're
he
just greasing
himself.
You? Is that what you say?
Yeah, you know how folks sometimes if they're looking
I think
for
that's
something.
Oh, that's kind of a throwback cliche there, Pastor. That's
it is. Yeah, I'm way too what shall we say, down to earth sometimes. Both feet on the ground and my nose are there too. But yeah, you know, it's kind of unfortunate that so often the way we deal with other human beings is by means of flattery, manipulation to get what we want out of them. Paul's just the opposite of that. He really does care for him. He said as much. He stuck it out with him. He hangs in with him. He visits him even when it's very painful. You know, one of the things he'll say in this chapter is that he plans to come up through Macedonia and then come down to them in a while, but not for maybe a little while. And then we find out later he really had to make a Zoom rush because of news he got from Timothy, who got there ahead of him, and you know, it was really ugly, and there was a lot of hostility, and it's very difficult, but he really cares for them because Jesus cares for them. Christ died for them. And I think there's a tremendous lesson here for us in the church, and especially for pastors, because in some congregations, I think probably in all congregations, there's no doubt people that have a different perspective and maybe whose personalities run kind of contrary to the pastor's personality. And there's always a temptation to disregard them, dismiss them, ignore them. But they're loved by our Lord Jesus Christ. They're covered in the blood of the Lamb. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Even, and I think it's important for pastors to remember this, serving the people in the congregation, every single one of those children of God are important to Jesus Christ, and then they should be important and at the very heart and center of our prayers for every pastor that serves them. So there's a marvelous lesson here, even though Paul, you know, at times does show something of his anger, something of his pique, it's always directed towards the welfare of these people, directed towards their spiritual welfare, their eternal salvation. And he gets very excited and upset when that's threatened, even when it's them that's threatening it, you know. But their welfare is always sort of the center of what he's up to.
Now, I want you to be really honest with me here. If you were the pastor of the Corinthian congregation, wouldn't you be calling your district president saying, put me on the call list, get me out of here?
Yeah, I'm not the guy Paul is, you know, and that's something that I came to realize a long time ago. There's better than me out there, lots of them. Paul's one. He's a guy who was brought to faith on the road to Damascus, and I don't think we ever want to forget that he remembered what he was up to prior to that confrontation with Jesus in Acts chapter 9, which would have been around 34 A.D., that he had persecuted the church of God. He had put sword to the throats of people and said, renounce Jesus or die, you know, that sort of thing. And he never forgot it. He is the chief of sinners in his own estimation, 1 Timothy 1, 14 and 15. You know, he considered himself the worst of all human beings ever born because he persecuted the church of God. And his gratitude towards the Lord and his love for the Lord and his compulsion to reach out with the gospel as the Lord wanted him to would pull him along over mountain ranges, across seas, through terrible times. You know, we sometimes think of Paul as a young man, but assuming he was about a contemporary of Jesus, born 4, 5, 6 B.C., he would have been closing in on 40 when he would have been brought to faith. He would have spent 14 years in the Christian community before he started his first missionary journey in 49 A.D., so he would be like 55 when he first put foot on the road, and that means if you're going to go north and south through Turkey, you've got three mountain ranges that run east to west. You're going to have to go up and down three times mountains. You're going to have to do an awful lot of walking, and you're like kind of an old guy. In fact, he even refers to himself by the time he gets to 1 and 2 Timothy as an old man, and for the Greco-Roman society, old age began about age 60, so you know, this is no spring chicken out there, and it's not someone who's sort of new to the whole drill. It is a guy with some experience and some age, but at the age that really the recliner looks better than the road to the mission field. And yet, the Holy Spirit drew him along, and as he himself says at the beginning of chapter 15, he worked harder than anybody else, and he really has. That's not an idle boast. He has really, even though he's in his 50s, he's gotten out there and he's tromped through the Mediterranean world in the heat of summer and the cold of winter, mountain ranges, shipwrecks, beatings, floggings. He's been there and he continues to care for these people. So, yeah, he's really head and shoulders. I'm sure he's quite a lot smaller than me, but he's really quite a lot larger than me. He's head and shoulders above me in his love for the Lord and his love for the people.
All right, let's read this first section here. Verses 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." Now, one thing I've discovered in my church experience, Pastor, if you'd like to extract some money from some people, if you would like to bring from them some kind of good faith gift, chewing them out most of the time is not the way to make that happen.
Yeah, if you're going to shear the sheep, you should do it with a smile, right? That's why they're sheep. We're supposed to take them to the cleaners. No, wait a minute. That's wrong. That's terrible. But it's sometimes the way religion is handled.
It makes me think that Paul is just out of touch, as if, you know, what is he thinking here?
Yeah, he's not, and I think he could be if he wanted to be, sort of the smooth-talking, slicked-back hair, debonair, well-dressed salesman of religion that you run into pretty common in the world, but he's not that. He's really genuine, he's really honest, and the church, along with Paul, has decided to help out those Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem in the middle of a famine. The Lord had sent word through Agabus the prophet there would be a famine during the reign of Claudius. There was. He's trying to help out these people. You know, maybe the Jewish community in Jerusalem isn't all that up on helping out Jewish Christians, or for whatever reason, these people really need help. And for Paul, there was an obligation built in. You know, as he argues in Romans 15, I think in verse 27, the Gentiles have benefited from the Jewish people on a spiritual level, for the gospel came first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, and the outreach to the Gentiles has come from the Jewish church in Jerusalem. Therefore, there's an obligation there, kind of a duty to return the favor, to pay back, as it were, only in material goods rather than spiritual. The Gentiles heard the gospel courtesy of the Jerusalem church. Now the Gentiles can fulfill their responsibility by helping out the Christians who are suffering in Jerusalem. And there's probably a good couple of lessons here that we can learn in our church today. First of all, you know, it's important to help people on a physical level, as well as to send missionaries, that it isn't just sending missionaries. I still think that's the most important part, to tell people about Jesus, because you can feed them, and then they're still going to go to hell. Better they should know their Lord Jesus and go to heaven, even if they're hungry. How much better if we can't do both, you know, help them eat as well as share the gospel of Christ with them. But there's a very serious concern for the physical well-being of fellow Christians here, which I think is admirable. I think another thing that we can pick up and take from here, he talks about setting aside of a portion, you know, according to how much you've gotten set aside on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. The Sabbath is Saturday. The first day of the week, the Lord's Day, that Jesus rose from the dead, that's Sunday. Set aside on the first day of every week a portion of what God's given you. If he's blessed you with a lot, set a lot aside, a little. You know, we talk about proportional giving when we talk stewardship. You know, if I give a nickel a week and somebody else gives a nickel a week, maybe for them that nickel's kind of a big deal. For me, I would hardly notice a nickel. Now, a dime would be another matter, but, you know, the idea, though, that you set aside a percentage and that you're concerned for other people, because Christ is concerned for other people. So we utilize everything we have and are to reach out to love our neighbors or self. That's kind of one of two summary statements of what faith and practice looks like. So, yeah, I mean, there's a lot going on here that we can pick up and take forth, not the least of which is that we are not just concerned about ourselves. You know, it's not just all about me or the people close to me. That there's a bigger picture here, and Paul's definitely connected to that and wants the Corinthians to get on board. And I might say one thing, too, I think that helps a congregation that's divided, that helps a congregation divided come together, is a focus on the mission and outreach. You know, rather than ignore the outreach and fight amongst ourselves, if we put our time and energy and efforts into the outreach, into the ministry that is available to us, both to the physical needs of people around us as well as to the spiritual needs of the people around us, then we'll be less inclined, I think, to argue, fight, and fuss amongst ourselves.
All right, let's take a telephone call, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Hey, Brother Chuck, how you doing?
Doing well.
Hey, I heard this pastor say that there was four letters written to the Corinthians,
and only
two were found.
Right.
Okay, let me ask you a question. Over in, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you."
Yeah.
Now, the notes in my Bible says that there's no record of him ever going to the Corinthian church three times. And if you've got any information on that, I'd like to, you know, I'd like for you to say something about it.
All right, we'll talk about it.
Okay, well, thanks, brother.
Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, one of the interesting things you can do in the Corinthian correspondence as you take a look at the book of Acts is to try to get as clear a picture as you can, because really the evidence, the material, the data that we have is kind of fragmentary. For example, in 2 Corinthians, he's going to refer to a painful visit and a painful letter. We don't have a record of a painful visit, and we don't have a record or of a painful letter, nor any copies thereof.
Well, this is pretty painful, this first Corinthians.
Well, you know, it's kind of puzzling. You say, well, what happened? And apparently what happened is that Paul is in Ephesus. He plans to come to Corinth again on this, the third missionary journey, having been in Corinth on the second. On the second missionary journey, it was about 51 A.D., plus and minus a year. The third missionary journey, 52 to 56, about 2 years, 3 months of that was done in Ephesus. But about 3 months of that on the second missionary journey had been done in Corinth. In any case, he's going to come overland through Macedonia, which is that northeastern part of Greece, and is sometimes used to refer to European Turkey, what we have on the north side of Istanbul and west from there. He's going to come overland, but Timothy's going to land first. So Timothy gets there first and apparently has a very negative reception in spite of what Paul says here in this chapter, and comes back. Paul goes and makes a very painful visit, a lot of hostility, a lot of Sturm und Drang, you know, as the Germans would say, tremendous problem. He returns back to Ephesus, and it's so painful neither Timothy nor Paul are going to return to Corinth because there's too much negative baggage going on. So they send Titus, who is apparently pretty good at getting along with these folks. He smooths things over and makes a return trip possible, but there's lots going on between Paul and Corinth, and with the traveling of a number of other people, Apollos and Timothy and Titus, as well as a number of guys mentioned here in chapter 16, that we just don't have all the details on. And what we can see is we have references, apparently, to a couple of letters that we don't have. Paul makes reference in 1 and 2 Corinthians to a couple letters he wrote, but we don't have copies of. Just as in the epistle to the Ephesians, he makes reference to a letter to the Laodiceans that we don't have a copy of. So, you know, what the Holy Spirit has written and what he has preserved for us, we give him thanks for. But he hasn't answered all our questions, and he hasn't fulfilled or filled in all the details. So it remains to be kind of a nifty enterprise to put together as best we can the pieces of the puzzle, such as we have them, about what was going on in 55 and in 56 A.D. between Paul and the people in Corinth.
There are some people listening to us now who attend church where tithing is required.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the case in every church, but in many churches, tithing is required. And if a 1040 isn't required, then a good deal of honesty and integrity is. You'll be trusted to give 10%, but you must give 10%. Now, is that a valid requirement when churches or pastors hold people's feet to the fire like that? Can you do that?
I really, really appreciate the opportunity to speak to an issue close to my heart, and that is, are we saved by the law or by the gospel?
Is that what I asked you?
Yep, that's exactly what you asked, because the pastors that I know of that go to ground and requiring 10% will reference the Old Testament for that, just as the Judaizers in Paul's day referenced the Old Testament for the requirement of circumcision. And Paul's point about circumcision and kosher food laws apply equally well to the Old Testament law of tithing, which is, if you're going to go to heaven by means of the law, Christ died for nothing. And, oh, by the way, the law of God is not a smorgasbord that you and I get to pick what we like and leave the rest. If you're going to require tithing because that's what God required in the Old Testament, you're also going to have to require circumcision, keeping kosher, and the other festivals and regulations that you've got in the Old Testament. So you're either going to go law or gospel, you got to pick one. Now, me, you know, I didn't receive the Holy Spirit by the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, and that's what Paul says in Galatians 2, kind of an important distinction. And we know that if someone goes to heaven by virtue of the law, it's because he did the whole law. Another point Paul makes in Galatians, his first letter. So that, you know, what you can say as a pastor is, we have a need, please give to the need. That's what Paul says here about the famine in Jerusalem. Please, you know, give a portion as God blesses you, first day of the week, every Sunday morning, set aside, and that's fine. You can even say, you know, in fulfillment of our calling as Christians to put our money where our mouth is, we want to set aside a portion, again, cheerfully, proportionately, because Christ died for us out of love for the Lord, we set aside a portion. what portion is a good portion? You know, 10% is still a great number. Why? It hurts a lot. If you're giving 10%, you notice it. It's not chump change. It's real. But on the other hand, it's not going to kill you. It's not like giving 70% and then you file bankruptcy. If you're going to give 10%, you give it first fruits. Give it the first. Give it because Christ gave. Give it because Jesus loves you. Give it cheerfully. That's fine. Be blessed therein. But don't, especially as a pastor, come up to the church and say, well, God says in the Old Testament you got to give 10%, so cough it up, boys and girls, because you just went the direction of the law. You've done the same thing as the Judaizers did in Paul's day, and you're going to make the same mistake that the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. That's not going to turn out real well.
So if I were a member of a church with a 10% or a tithe requirement and a preacher that maybe didn't talk about it every month, but talked about it fairly regularly, should I get out of that church?
You know, I'd look to go someplace where Christ crucified is proclaimed. And I tell folks, yeah, because I hear from people in my family and people in the community, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian pastor. I say, well, I appreciate what you're saying. I really do, and I understand it. But it's not the going to church thing that makes the difference. The reason that going to church is valuable is because we hear the Word of God and are fed by the Word of God. We're blessed by the Spirit, and we hear a shepherd's voice. And that's Christ crucified and risen. And if that's not what you're hearing on a regular basis, then maybe it is necessary to look for a place where that's what you hear, because it's the Word of God that nourishes and strengthens our faith. And the people that talk to me about how they don't need to go to church to be a Christian usually also fall down pretty hard on the whole putting the faith in the action thing. But the other thing is, too, you know, we talk about the Lord's Supper and what we get under the bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ. We talk about the support and the mutual encouragement and the comfort of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We cut ourselves off from all of that whenever we don't go to church. But again, let me say, it's not the going to church part that makes the difference. It's what happens there when we get to church. Do we hear Christ crucified? Do we receive the body and blood of Jesus? Are we rejoicing in our baptism? Do we have fellowship with our brothers and sisters? And if that's not happening, then yeah, you know, it should be.
Verse 5 and following, 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. You know, in this section, I was sort of amazed in verses 1 through 4, and my amazement grows here in these verses, as Paul dares to instruct these people. Now, you know, maybe in the first century there was a different understanding of authority than we have in 21st century America. For him to be giving instructions to people who he admits in the very beginning of the letter might not even be willing to listen to him. They prefer to listen to Peter, or they prefer to listen to Apollos. It strikes me as if I were a Corinthian Christian receiving this letter, I think I'd be inclined to say, hey, Paul, go jump in the lake.
Yeah, there was a lot of hostility. I mean, it's one of the... I appreciate the fact that one commentator, even when he wrote about the section...
he's acting like the sheriff here.
Yeah, well, he's really aware of his apostolic authority. But this gives us a window, as I mentioned with the commentator's point, a window into his daily and regular routine relationship with churches. Like, for example, what gives Paul his authority, and I think what we want to go to ground on here, is his self-understanding as an apostle. As one who has been sent, the word apostle comes from the Greek verb to send somebody, apostello, I send. And Jesus Christ personally commissioned him and personally called him to be an apostle. And that's the fountain source of his authority and what allows him in his mind to expect these people to listen to him, believe him, obey him.
All right, let's hold things up here for a moment. We're going to take our bottom of the hour break. Pastor Lane Berglund is our guest here in this hour, and we'll be right back.
How is religion expressed through creativity? And what makes for effective communication of your faith? Questions like these will be explored when Concordia Seminary offers a summer workshop, Faith and Creative Writing, August 9 through 11. The workshop will be led by Reverend Travis Scholl, editor of the Concordia Journal, and Peter Mead of Creative Communications. Call 314-505-7486 or visit csl.edu.
The essence of Tuesday afternoon at KFUO Radio not only includes the likes of music by Stephen Curtis Chapman, Casting Crowns, Bethany Dillon, but also some delightful conversations, we hope, with Carol Walther of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. We'll be continuing our discussion with Jane Fryer on the names of Jesus. And Jan Wendorf joins us, Lutheran Women Missionary League president, on The Essence between 1 and 4. Join us.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We've all heard people object to the reading and studying of the Bible because they claim it is too confusing. Well, the Holy Scriptures were written over a period of 1,500 years by as many as 40 writers in three languages and in several forms of writing. Sometimes it's just as important to know what type of literature you're reading so you can better understand what is written. So it is with what may be the most confusing chapter in the Bible, at least to some, the third chapter of St. Peter's first New Testament letter. The apostle begins by talking about the giving of a Christian witness to the truth by suffering unjustly. Then St. Peter appears to change his thoughts, his subject. If it is the will of God that you should suffer, it is really better to suffer unjustly than because you have deserved it. Remember that Christ the just suffered for us the unjust to bring us to God. That meant the death of his body, but he came to life again in the Spirit. It was in the Spirit that he went and preached to the imprisoned souls of those who had been disobedient in the days of Noah, the days of God's great patience during the period of the building of the ark, in which eventually only 8 souls were saved from the flood. And I cannot help but pointing out what a perfect illustration this is of the way you have been admitted to safety of the Christian ark by baptism, which means, of course, far more than washing of a dirty body. It means the ability to face God with a clear conscience, for there is in every true baptism the virtue of Christ rising from the dead. And he has now entered heaven and is at God's right hand with all angels, authorities, and powers subservient to him. Now, what started out with a teaching about suffering ended up the story of faith that we call a creed. Indeed, the creeds we speak and worship quote from what St. Peter wrote in these verses. It is wonderful to see that in our suffering, God has incorporated our story into the story of his people. Lord, we aren't worthy of your adopting us into your kingdom, yet you have done just that. Teach us today that you have never and will never cease to call us home to you. For we pray in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus. Amen.
If it's in the headlines, we'll think about it. If it's a topic of conversation at the water cooler, we'll discuss it. If it's something we need to remember, I'll remind you. Hi, this is Dale Meyer, inviting you to hear the Meyer Minute on KFUO Radio. Weekday mornings and afternoons, I'll bring you fresh commentary from a Christian perspective. The Meyer Minute, addressing today's topics the way God sees it on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible study, 1 Corinthians 16, our text today. Our guest is Pastor Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When Paul tells the Corinthians that they are included in his travel plans and that he is hoping to stay with them for a while, to spend some time with them, as opposed to just sort of passing through, Do you think in general that the Corinthian Christians would have welcomed that opportunity, or do you think that they'd be saying, oh, no, Paul thinks he's going to stay here for months?
Yeah, a little both. I mean, some would have no doubt looked forward to him, and some would have been really happy if he never showed up again. And it's really something to maybe I should comment on. I think the Lord worked all of this into his plan so that we should end up with the scripture that we've got. We are so blessed by 1 and 2 Corinthians. And I know I think primarily of 1 Corinthians just because of the time that I've spent there and the help and direction that I found there in a variety of places and for a variety of doctrines and practices. It's like with 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you hate to see Paul sort of leaving Dodge quickly because people were trying to kill him. But because he didn't get the instruction imparted to the extent that he wanted to, he ended up filling in by writing two letters that really teach us a lot about the end and about serving the Lord and wonderful stuff, like also here in 1 and 2 Corinthians. The letters that we have from St. Paul are a great gift, and they've helped I don't know how many Christians. I know they've helped me a lot over the years, so that the problems that these people had and the difficulties Paul had in trying to reach out to them and for their benefit make sure they were well anchored in Christ and in the teaching of Jesus Christ really bore wonderful fruit. The original congregation, you know, very rocky, very tough, but for 2,000 years we've enjoyed the fruit of the Spirit at work of these people.
In listening to you talk, you say this letter may have been written around 51, 52.
Oh, 55 A.D.
55
yeah.
A.D.
Towards the end of his.
You seem to have an acquaintance with the timeline here, and you make references. It's easy.
Yeah.
I mean, how do you know all this? We just read the Book of Acts.
Uh huh.
You know, I was able to sort of figure out the chronology a little bit there, at least in the sequence of events. But how do you know how these different letters interact in the timeline and what the years are? Who figured that out?
It is really the Book of Acts that lets us do that. Without the Book of Acts, we wouldn't have the framework to read the epistles of St. Paul. And really, it boils down to one wonderful event in Corinth, of all places. You remember in the second missionary journey, St. Paul was dragged before Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, what is now the Peloponnese. Greece is kind of two chunks. There's a north chunk and a south chunk. Well, the south chunk is Achaia, A-C-H-A-I-A, is what the Greeks referred to it as. We call it the Peloponnese. Well, anyway, Gallio was proconsul of this Roman province for a total of 1 year. And Paul appeared before Gallio, the proconsul. He was charged with a number of things, and Gallio dismissed the charges and sent him on his way, and that's recorded in the Book of Acts. Well, we know from history that Gallio was proconsul from the summer of 50 to the summer of 51. So we can date everything in the New Testament basically from that one trial that Paul had before this guy who was there for only 12 months. And we can go back and forth from there, much like a number of events in the Old Testament where you get sort of a key that unlocks the whole time frame. If you look in the book of Ezekiel, for example, in a modern translation, you may find some date attached to some of his visions by month, by day, by year. And you say, well, how can they be so specific? And the answer is the ancient city of Nineveh was uncovered at the end of the 18th, beginning of the 19th century, and its royal library was intact, and it mentioned a whole lot of things that the Old Testament mentions, and it also mentions some solar eclipses. So you can date events by the solar eclipses and give day, month, and year to a number of the visions that Ezekiel has when he calendar references are to the regnal year of a certain king. So also in the New Testament you can do business like that, and you know, like Paul wrote 1 Corinthians when he was living in Ephesus about 55 AD and near the end of his third missionary journey. He would have written 2 Corinthians a little later, probably in 56 AD, while he was in Macedonia, and there's a lot of details to look at, but actually it's not that hard because we've got Paul before Gallio in Corinth, and having been privileged, it's really about 15 years ago, I had a wonderful gift of God. I got to lead a tour over in the footsteps of St. Paul in Greece and Turkey, And I stood before where Gallio would have stood. I stood about where St. Paul would have stood when he was on trial in either somewhere between December 50 and somewhere 51 before the Bema or judgment seat of Gallio in the Agora or the marketplace there of Corinth. What's left of it is all kind of jumbled down. You got to pay $10. It's all fenced off just to get into the joint. But, you know, talk about cool. I mean, to be able to sort of put your feet about where Paul put him when he was on trial, and then to have walked, you know, on some of the same places he was at was really a gift. It was wonderful.
Now, the art of observing events in life, particularly those coincidences that happen, and using those things to sort of interpret the divine will, is sometimes referred to as a theology of glory, is it not?
It can be, although I don't want to throw that whole experience in there because Paul's doing it. I try to do it, and I think a lot of Christians do it. So you got to be aware of the fact that, you know, the Lord does lead, and he does have his plans, and Paul's got his plans. I think of that famous line in the book of Acts where Paul was going to go to Bithynia and Phrygia, which is sort of north-central Turkey, but was prevented from doing that by the Holy Spirit. Somehow he doesn't give us the details, but in his vision of man of Macedonia, which is on the European side of things, beckoned and said, come over here. So that's where they went, you know, and the gospel appeared on the continent of Europe by Paul. It was probably there already from the people who at the Christian experience at Pentecost had planted churches there. But, wow, you know, the Lord is at work directing St. Paul and orchestrating it, but he's also, you know, got to figure some stuff out for himself. Like, he's got these plans. Is that what happens? You know the old saying, man proposes, God disposes? That's kind of how it works sometimes.
So, for the average Christian just making his way through life and trying to discern what God's will is for him or her, and various opportunities, doors open and doors close, are we supposed to be looking for the hand of God in all those things? If there's something that we want to have happen and events unfold in such a way as to facilitate that thing, are we in a position to say, this is what God wants me to do?
Or you always you'd be a little cautious there, but in general, I think it's a good idea as the children of God to try to keep their eyes open and ask what God's open for us to do and what he's shut. That is to say, I work at a gun store in the afternoons, you know, like four afternoons a week.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how many preachers you know do that?
One.
That would be me, yeah. Now, how come I do that? And it's like I'm 10 years, 11 years, something like that, I've done it. So it's not just, you know, a couple. It's working. Why? It's the craziest thing I could imagine. What's the benefit from, you know, it's an open door through which the Holy Spirit has worked for about a decade and a little more now, and I'm just as amazed as anybody is, but it's been a blessing both to me and I hope to those who have contact with me there, because, you know, I'm the pastor of these people, whether I'm in the church or in the gun store or on the motorcycle, I'm their pastor. And that's something, also as a Christian, you know, an ambassador of the faith, which we all are. It's been kind of a workshop for the faith over there. And it's been neat to see some things happen. It's been a lot of fun. Been kind of weird. But, you know, who else but the Lord could have provided for it, that it should work and that it should be something through which people are blessed with the word of God.
So do you believe that God opened up a door for you to work at the gun store?
Yeah, I do. because the owner came to me and asked if I wanted to help out. I never entertained the notion before, but he came and said, hey, you want to do this thing? And I talked to the elders about it, and, you know, we thought we'd give it a shot. And I think, you know, that's something that as Christians, it's worth trying. And I've mentioned before that I have a number of members who are kind of in the wilderness when it comes to what God wants them to do, and they don't really know what God wants them to do. And they try this, and it doesn't work out, and they try that, and that doesn't work out. And I'm really rooting for them, and I'm praying for them, and I'm asking the Lord, you know, put them where he wants them, doing what he wants them, help them have a sense of purpose and peace in their hearts over this. But sometimes it's necessary to be lost in the wilderness for a period of time, through which then God shapes, and during which time also God works with us. You know, just because we're dazed and confused doesn't mean that he is. I'm convinced he gets his work done in spite of us, through us, and with us, even when we're not fully aware of it. But how much better it is when we are, and you say, wow, Lord, you do some amazing things with the material that you've got to work with, because you're working with me, and you're still getting cool stuff done.
Well, then, in verse 10, Paul says, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you. And then he goes on to say, let no one despise him, which suggests that Paul is anticipating that Timothy's arrival in Corinth may not go well.
Yeah, I think you're probably reading ESV, to put at ease.
Yeah.
NIV translates, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you. King James, see to it that he may be with you without fear. And in the Greek, watch, so therefore unfearingly he might be with you. That he would be with you without any particular cause to be afraid. And it has been suggested by commentator, at least one commentator, that maybe Timothy was a little on the timid side, and we kind of maybe see that in 1 and 2 Timothy. And I don't know about that. Maybe so. He's certainly not a guy that thrives on conflict, and I can appreciate that. I'm not a big fan of conflict either. I don't know that it produces much good stuff. But it's also possible he was a person who could be intimidated and who could be driven off. And it's important, Paul's kind of a strong personality. I get the feeling a very strong personality. Timothy, not so much. So Paul's trying to extend a little bit of cloak of protection over Timothy. But I'm sure that Timothy was so closely associated with Paul that the people that didn't like Paul also didn't like him.
All right. Verse 12 and following, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first convent, were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas, and Fortunatus, and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. Now here we go again. We have Apollos. Apollos is described in the book of Acts as being quite the preacher, quite the presence, if you will.
Yeah.
And apparently he has enough presence and charisma that he is the subject of one of the factions that Paul identifies in the beginning of the letter.
Yeah, they must like him a lot.
So I'm thinking that Apollos, when it comes to missionary work, is a major leaguer. He's up there with Peter, and he's up there with Paul, maybe not right up alongside of them, but he's in that league.
Yeah.
And he doesn't want to come.
Yeah, and I think maybe for good
reason.
Come
on!
And, you know, Luther even thought Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. Now, Luther was the first guy to think that, 1,500 years ago by, the first guy to come up with the theory that Apollos wrote Hebrews. But, that's a possibility, and I like to think that's the way it went. So Apollos is kind of a major player. And, what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 16:12 is that he had many times or on many occasions or with much encouragement sought to send Apollo there, but that Paul just didn't want to go. And I think my guess is, although obviously it's not something I can point to in the text and say this has got to be the way it is, that Apollos didn't want to go because he didn't want to fuel the fire of party division. He didn't want to go because he was desired so much.
Maybe he didn't want to go because he didn't have much time for these crusty, goofy Corinthian Christians.
Yeah, it may be that he
maybe he wanted
it
to go somewhere where his work would be more productive. Doesn't that sound like more like the rest of us?
It could well be that was part of what he was thinking. I think I see, for what it's worth, Apollos and Paul kind of on the same page here, trying to work for the benefit of the people in Corinth, but they may have a difference of opinion here. And Paul is perhaps trying to say to the Corinthians, look, Apollos isn't staying away because I don't let him come. I'm trying to get him to go too. You guys want him there, I want him there, so don't blame me that he's not there, but he has his own reasons for not coming. And it may be also said in verse 12 by Paul so as to sort of provide a defense against the criticism that, well, you know, Apollos could come and he had straightened it out. We really want him to, and he wants to, but Paul won't let him. That Paul's at the problem again. Paul's wanting to short-circuit maybe that criticism. But I would think that Apollos and Paul both would be very much on the same page, even if they have a difference of opinion as to whether to go at this particular time or not.
So then Paul says this, I'm waiting for this big climax, this big closure moment. And here's what I get, verse 13 and 14. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Kind of disappointing, isn't it?
Well, the story's not yet finished. That is to say, it's a work in progress, and there really isn't an easy cap to it. And in this case, it's much like real life. There's always projects. I look at life as a series of projects, and you get this project done, you put a finish on it, and you put the project to bed, now it's done. But really, church work is just kind of an ongoing, it's kind of like family work. It's got this ongoing quality to it that you never really wrap up, never really get finished. And in this letter, you see a lot of that too. And really, in the case of Corinthians, it isn't going to be finished for a couple of years yet. Some problems don't admit to a quick solution. They're going to take a while. And the problem of false teachers and party spirits and confusion and willful disregard of what's taught, that's going to kind of go on both in Corinth and in the rest of the world. So, yeah, it's very realistic. No sort of happy movie ending here yet. That won't come till Jesus comes on the last day, I think. And that's, by the way, how the whole letter ends anyway.
Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love.
I like that act like men part. Undridzista from On Air, Being a Man. Yep.
Yeah,
big guy.
Yeah.
Big guy, suck it up. Stand up, do the right thing, quit whining, quit fighting amongst yourselves, quit carrying on, you know, let's be guys and just do the right thing, okay? That's what I hear, and I'm sure I'm filtering it through sexist ears, but it's the kind of thing that, yeah, sometimes we just need to hear, suck it up, be a guy, let's do the job God's given us to, and let's not worry about this other stuff.
Do you think that these five admonitions here, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, are all things that the Corinthians are not doing?
Yeah, they would certainly touch base with elements. You know, the whole be watchful thing is very much rooted in Scripture. Jesus has that as the object of a number of his parables, stand firm in the faith. That goes even so far back as Isaiah, you know, to King Abed, chapter 7. You know, if you don't stand firm in your faith, and it's plural, if you all don't stand firm in your faith, you're not going to stand at all. The same thing with the be courageous, you know. Don't let the problems dissuade you or discourage you. Be strong in faith, strong in the Spirit, strong in the Lord, and especially that last thing that he mentions about let all you do be done in love. That's just kind of the first word that he offers on virtue list. You know, the fruits of the Spirit are love, patience, joy, peace, kindness, etc. But it's always that concern for someone else, and that's really what love is at its base definition, is evaluation of someone else of at least the same level as us, and better yet, as even more important than we value ourselves. So it's a concern for the other person. Let everything be done with the other person's welfare in mind, which is the key to any successful relationship, I think.
Verse 17, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. And there it is, yet another tweak to the nose, another finger to the eye. Paul, or am I overstating this?
No, that's a good one.
Yeah, but it just doesn't seem like his pastoral care method is all that productive to me.
He's pretty honest.
As a matter of fact, if I were a Corinthian Christian receiving this letter, I might think it's a cheap shot.
Well, it's also pretty clear, that is to say, that they haven't, you know, and at some point they need to realize that. And I'm not really good at doing this either, but the word of law that we all need to hear is going to sting, and if it does sting them and they say, well, we really haven't been doing what we need to be doing, both in terms of supporting and encouraging Paul, the apostle that founded our congregation, as well as encouraging and supporting the work of the Lord through providing food and shelter for traveling missionaries, providing money for the collection and so forth, yeah, we maybe haven't been doing that as well as we might. And so, no, it's not easy to hear. And I'm sure at this point there will be those in the Corinthian congregation that say just that. Boy, what a cheap shot. But it's really honest. They need to hear it.
Well, they need to hear it. See, that's the interesting part, because if there is a church conflict today and there is division, it could be that somebody has a word to offer in the public working out of that conflict, which is the truth, but stings. And it seems to me that the current thinking is, it doesn't matter how truthful it is. If it stings, don't say it. We have to speak the truth in love. That's the code we use for that. But I get the impression from Paul that he would say, if the truth hurts, it hurts, but the truth needs to be stated. Now, which of those two do you prefer?
Well, the latter is much better, even though it's much less pleasant. And I tell you, you know, the whole business of getting good feedback, even when it's negative, is important. I sometimes wish I had an exit interview with everybody that leaves the congregation, that they would respond to me honestly what it is that led them to leave, quit coming or drop the church, because then we could take that and learn from it and grow. Because there's, you know, I'm sure a lot of things we can do to improve, things that aren't required or forbidden by Scripture and thus left in our hands to do to make the road to the gospel less problematic. But it's really hard. People don't want to create conflict, so they don't say things. Say, well, you know, basically it's your rotten preaching. It's just so terrible, I can't put up with it anymore. Say, well, I thank you very much. I know I'm a bum. If the Holy Spirit didn't speak to you through me, then I will take that to the Lord in prayer. And if I can be of service to you in finding a congregation where you do hear the Lord's word clearly, I'll be happy to help you. But, you know, or maybe it's something like your pews are uncomfortable. I don't like them. So, well, maybe we can find a place where we have soft, comfy chairs, and that would be happy for you. You know, just negative feedback can be very useful. And if you've got someone who can convey it to you in a brotherly fashion, I value them and try to keep them close. Get them to talk as much as they can, because I can do a better job through what I hear from them. And it's true, too, what the Lord would say to all of us. And I think we just got through with the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And Jesus is, for five of those seven churches, very bold in his condemnation. This is what you guys are doing wrong. It's what I want you to change. And I think Paul's doing the same thing here.
Verse 19, the churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house. Send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. You think Paul really thinks all this slather here at the end is going to overwhelm the Corinthian Christians after all of the criticism he's offered?
I think for most people it probably would just be flattery. I think for Paul it's really honest stuff. He cares for him so much, he's going to put up with him and stick with him and see him through it. And even if they don't like to, he's going to see to it that they do the right thing and hear the right thing. Yeah, it's common to employ a professional scribe when writing letters, and Paul did as well. The guy's name was Silas, was a Greek name, Silvanus is Latin, and one of the scribes that Paul employed, because writing required sort of professional artistic skills, the way writing was done. We don't have time to describe it. Suffice to say, when it came time to authenticate the letter, that this really is what Paul wanted to say, because you could let the amanuensis, that is the professional scribe, compose it, you give him the thought, he came up with the words, or you could dictate it, and I'm sure that's what Paul did. You would write the last line in your own hand so that they would know really you did send this. But finally, it is his love and care and concern for them that leads him to say, all who would take your salvation away from you, anathema, maranatha, which means the Lord come. There's a nifty word play and sound play at the end, too. Cool.
Thank you, Pastor. Good to talk to you again.
Thank you, brother. And to all who are listening, may God bless and keep and direct us all.
Pastor Rick Boschhoven is up next. We thought Messiah was coming, but apparently he's already here. Actually, there's three of them. We'll talk about that on the other side of the news.
You can contact us on the web at KFUO.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at KFUO.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.